Cliff, that song service tonight must have been designed for me. Thank you. It was a tremendous encouragement. I hope I can be as encouraging to you as the reading and the songs were to me tonight. It's dreary outside, and I'm glad we're all here together and dry. It's always a special pleasure and a privilege to be together, it seems, on times when it's kind of misty and dreary and rainy and ooey outside. And I hope that our worship together tonight will be meaningful. We're entering into a study tonight of the life of Christ. It seems to me, it seems that in the last few weeks that we've been entering this study and trying to get into it for weeks. But at the expense of the possibility of being repetitious in the way of introduction, I'm going to go to the prologue of John again now for the first time, but still by way of introduction of the book, and look at some concepts that are essential if we're going to understand who it is we're talking about. And I'm going to ask, if you will, to turn in your Bibles to John, the first chapter, and we'll be taking a reading from there in just a few moments. As we observed 2 weeks ago, the Christ of the Bible is such a magnificent character that whenever the writers of the Bible think about him or write about him, their minds instinctively bow down in worship and in reverence and awe. And that same thing is true of us. It's true of me. Whenever I think about the Christ, my mind bows down in worship, in awe and adoration. I feel like Isaiah, who, upon seeing the majesty of God in Isaiah the 6th chapter, it's recorded, he said, "Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King." And John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos, when he turned to look at the one who was speaking, he turned and saw this magnificent one in an attire that he had never seen before. And he says he fell at his feet as one dead. And I find that our minds are constantly challenged with such magnificence as these two events illustrate. And I feel that especially in the prospect of looking at John's gospel, I find myself saying, "Woe is me, for my eyes have seen the King." And especially as we look at the prologue of John, and as the gates of the prologue open up and this magnificent one walks in, I stand in amazement and awe at him. And so as we approach the Gospel of John tonight, there's a proposition offered us. There's an alternative. You can deny it and turn away, but the proposition is stated clearly. It's stated both in prospect and in retrospect. In prospect, it's stated in John 1:18, where he says, "No one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now that's the prospect of what John is saying is the proposition. In retrospect, he mentions it in John 20, verses 30 and 31, where after giving the evidence, he looks back on it and says, "Now Jesus did many other things, signs, that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." And so we find both in prospect and in retrospect, John is offering and challenging us with this proposition. Either Jesus is the Christ, what he claimed, and all that he claimed, or else he is a tremendous imposter. That's the proposition that confronts us out of John's gospel. You see, John's gospel, it's here in your hand. You've got it. If you've got a copy of it in your hand, it's here. And what it says, it says. And what's in it is in it. And I don't know of any way that you can deny it or do anything else with it except just accept it for what it says and examine it on that basis. John's gospel comes down to us, and it does not even bear the name of the man that wrote it. The author of the book did not even so much as tell us who he was. He wasn't looking for personal glory. And the book comes down to us without any direct guarantee from the apostle or from the writer that what he's written here is inspired. He doesn't even claim that directly. He does indirectly. because he was an apostle. But you see, he doesn't name himself. So what we're confronted with is literally a book or a letter or writing, the author of which is not contained, the name of the man that wrote it is not contained in the book. And he does not directly claim inspiration for what he wrote. And yet I'll tell you what he does do. He claims to be an eyewitness of what he saw. He claims to be an eyewitness of what he records here. He claims this in John, the first chapter, when he says, "We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in the 21st chapter also, in verse 21st chapter in verse 24, he claims to be that one who is giving witness and the one who is recording. He wrote these things, he says, and he bore witness to these things. That's John 21 and verse 24. So what we have is a book recording incidences or occurrences in the life of a man named Jesus of Nazareth. What's in it is in it. It's either fact or fiction. You're going to have to decide which. And it isn't written here to entertain us. It's written here that you might be saved. The evidence that John presents here as an eyewitness was sufficient to convince John, the son of Zebedee, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. It was that powerful, the evidence that he saw with his own eyes. It was written down, and we have it in the form of secondary evidence, but it was written down for the express purpose of convincing anyone who will examine it with an open mind, and John produces it and presents it with confidence that those who examine it with an open mind will come away with the conviction that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. This evidence that John gives us here demands a verdict. And we're privileged tonight and for the next several weeks to examine that evidence. We're going to examine it slowly. We're going to examine it simply. We're not going to get bogged down in a lot of details. We're hoping that some of the characteristics of Jesus Christ will emerge in a very clear and single way, in a way that will cause us to look at him and be drawn to him. Jesus says, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself." And so what I'm hoping and praying for the next few weeks is that by the grace of God, I'll be able to lift up Jesus Christ for us to look at in a way that will bring us to him. Now, let's turn, if you will, to the prologue of John, and let's lift up our heads and open the gates of our hearts and watch as this king walks in. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Now look at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." And then look at verse 18. "No one has ever seen God, the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." Now in these first 18 verses, we've read only about 5 or 6 of the verses, but in these 18 verses, we're introduced to a concept that's not familiar to those of us in the 20th century. It's the concept of the word logos. And in studying about it, I've been trying to determine why it is that we're not familiar with it, why it doesn't have the impact upon us that it had upon the people of the first century. I can't determine whether or not it's because we're so familiar with it that it doesn't have any tremendous impact, or whether or not it's that we're so unfamiliar with it that it doesn't have the necessary or the desired impact. But whatever it is, it doesn't have the same impact that it had upon those people of the first century. I'm convinced of that. But we find ourselves confronted with this concept of the word logos. We're going to look at it tonight very simply, I hope. But let me say this, that the word logos and this whole concept was a very important link in the chain that was used to communicate the gospel to the Gentile Greek world of that first century. Now, that I've just said, that it was a necessary link and a very important link in communicating the gospel, gives us a clue to what I want to state that I believe is the real heart of this prologue. The heart of the prologue of John involves a process. The process is something that you're familiar with in our age today. It's called cross-cultural communication. Now you might say, well, you mean that's what the action of John 1:1 through 18 is? Yes, I'm convinced that it is. The process, the action, the involvement, that which is undertaken here, John is involved in cross-cultural communication. The word logos is an example of cross-cultural communication. Now, let me give you an illustration of it. You remember last week when the Polish choir, the people from Poland, came to the auditorium here. How many of you did you hear it? How many of you heard the music there that night? All right, the majority of us did. Those people couldn't speak English. We could not speak the Polish language. And yet they came here with a common denominator that we understood and they understood. Do you know what that common denominator was? What is it? The singing, the music. You see, they came here with a common denominator. They came here with what we say, what I would like to show you, is the same general thing that John came to the Jew and Gentile with when he came and used the word logos. The Jew was not familiar with the Gentile way of thinking. The Gentile wasn't familiar with the Gentile way, or the Jewish way of thinking. But there stood between both Jew and Gentile this simple word, the word logos, that both of them understood. Just like between the Polish people and the Americans last week, they came here with this beautiful music that just thrilled our hearts. I sat there and my pulse just raced as I listened to them sing. I couldn't understand what they were saying. And yet there was something there that served as a common denominator between those people and us today. Now, the need to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ from a Jewish setting to a Gentile setting is included in this word logos here. This is what I mean. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus made that statement to the Samaritan woman at the well. When he said this, that salvation is of the Jews, he said, "You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. For salvation is of the Jews." He was speaking there of origins. He was speaking there of the Jewish nation being used by God as the cradle of Christianity. He was saying that this was introduced into the Jewish culture and it has a Jewish cultural framework. But you see, the Jews had a cultural framework that the Gentiles didn't understand. There's just something about the way certain minds function. The Oriental mind functions in a way that's different from the way that Americans, isn't that right? The way that Western people function. There's some barriers that have to be bridged. And so that's why he uses this word logos here. For example, and this is another illustration of it, in John's gospel, you find him translating certain words. Look at John 1, 38, 41, and 42. John 1, 38 says, Jesus turned to these two disciples and said, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," and then John inserts in parenthesis, which means teacher. Now, these two disciples didn't say, "Rabbi," which means teacher. That wasn't it. They just said, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" But John felt the need to say, now, "Rabbi" means teacher. But he did that for the Greek mind. He did that for the benefit of the Greek audience. That's the only reason why he did it. He did it for us who don't speak Hebrew. But again, in verse 41, it says there that Simon Peter, Andrew, went to Simon Peter and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." The Messiah, well, to a Greek mind, well, that didn't mean anything. So John said, which by interpretation means the Christ. Oh, yeah, they knew what Christ meant, but they didn't know what Messiah meant. Look again in verse 42. He told Peter, or told Cephas, "You shall be called," or he told Simon, rather, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." Then he translates Cephas into the Greek context and says, which means Peter. So you find this translating back and forth so that the Greek mind could fathom and grasp what John was saying. But John not only translates words, John translates events also. Look over in chapter 4. In the King James, I think, it's put in parenthesis. It's not in the Revised Standard, but it has a parenthetical force to it. In verse 9, after the woman of Samaria said, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John has parenthetically, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Well, you see, a Greek wouldn't understand that. He wouldn't know that. So John shows why it was that this woman said, "Why? How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan?" So John explains it and says, well, it's because Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. And then you can go on, and there are other examples over in chapter 9. the pool of Siloam. That's a Jewish word that means sent. The pool of Siloam. So he puts, which by interpretation is sent. That's what the word means. And then other places that show us that the Gentile mind, the Greek, just didn't understand certain concepts and certain words in the Jewish vocabulary. He didn't know what the word Messiah meant. He didn't know many of these Jewish words. And so John's gospel is an attempt to, not only in the use of the word logos here in the prologue, but throughout the gospel of John, it's an attempt to serve as a communication vehicle in this cross-cultural communication of the gospel from the Jewish mind to the Gentile mind. And so we find that being done, and that's how this word logos came to be used by the Holy Spirit in this prologue of John's gospel. Now, if you were to look at the root of the word logos and the whole concept of the word of God, you'd have to conclude that it's Hebrew in its origin. For example, back in the book of Genesis chapter 1, there in the creation, it says that this was done by the word of God. In the beginning, it says God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? And God said, let there be light. So in the very beginning of the description of the creation of the world, it says that God spoke this into being. It spoke it into existence. And in Psalms, the 33rd chapter, it says that the word of God was that which was active in the creation. Listen, if you would. Psalms 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all their hosts by the breath of his mouth. Verse 9, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood forth. These are just expressions to show how active the word of God was in the creation. In Isaiah 55, in verse 11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So you see, to the Jewish mind, it was an understood fact that the word of God was an active thing. In the Hebrew letter in the New Testament, but still written in the context of the Hebrew thought, in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, and about verse 12 and through 15 there, he talks about how that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So you see here again, this concept of the word of God being a living, acting agent for God Almighty, that was a thought that was common to the Jewish people. But here's the interesting thing about it. This was also a thought that was common to the Greek people. They also understood that the word, the logos, was a part or was a very visible attribute or manifestation of the God of the universe. Now, this was understood by them as early as 500 B.C. 500 B.C., a Greek philosopher by the name of Heraclitus had begun to use this word logos to describe what he calls the basis of order and continuity in the universe. Now, that was 500 years before John wrote this gospel. It was being used in the first century, that is, the time during which Christ lived, preceding his coming into the world. It was being used by the Stoics, and I read a quotation by them. They regarded the logos as the mind of God interpenetrating the universe, giving it stability and continuity. Well, it was common parlance, someone said, with many of the philosophers in the first century. They looked upon the logos as the projected thought of the transcendent God, the clue to meaning and purpose in life. And it was in common use in the schools of Alexandria in Egypt. But someone said that by the time that Jesus came, this concept of the logos being used in the schools and by the philosophers had jumped free of the schools and had escaped from the use of the philosophers, and was now, by this time in the first century, just being banded back and forth from hand to hand by just plain common folk in the street. So by the time that John wrote this message, the word logos had a very common meaning to the Greek people as well as to the Jewish people. So whenever the word logos was used, the Jew knew what you were talking about. He knew that it had to do with God. He knew that it was involved in the creation. He knew that it was an expression of the very infinite nature of God. The Greek knew the same thing. He was as much at home with this idea as was the Jew. So watch what happened whenever John comes now in an attempt by the Spirit of God, it would have to be by his wisdom, he makes an attempt to let us know who God is and what Christianity is all about. And they caught upon this word. We'll use the word logos as a common denominator to explain what this God is about and who he is. So by the first century, and as John used this word logos, to the Jew it was saying, we're going to preserve the Old Testament heritage that you Jews have. And when we tell you who God is, we're going to just simply continue what revelation you've received from the Old Testament through the Old Testament writers, God having of old times spoken unto the fathers by the prophets. We're going to continue to use that, and we're going to tell you that the Word of God that came to you in the old time, it's coming to you now again, and all we're doing is simply showing you a fuller revelation of the Word, and here it is. To the Greek, he was saying to them, the same thing is true to you. The gospel of Jesus Christ involves the revelation of the Logos of God. And at the same time that he used this for the Jew and let them identify with it, he told the Greeks, it's not just a Jewish concept, you understand it also. So at the same time that he preserved the Old Testament heritage, he freed it from a peculiar Old Testament or Jewish concept and made it just a universal concept. And both Jew and Greek looked at it and understood it. And they understood, both East and West, you might say, understood this concept of the gospel as he introduced it in the use of this word logos. And so much then for this cross-cultural communication. And so it was accomplished. In an effort to communicate from the Jewish mind into the Gentile mind, this common denominator had to be used, and it was used, and it was used effectively to bring about understanding as to what the gospel really consisted of. But then there's something else that I'd like to mention before we go into a very important cross-cultural communication that involves more than just from people to people. Let's look for just a moment at what the prologue says about this word, the logos. What is the word, what is it that is said about the logos that the Gentile and the Jew both agreed, they both believed it? Well, there are several things. There are about three things that he mentions here. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, these three particular definitions of what the Word was, they're interesting and they're meaningful. Number one, really, he's saying that the Word, the Logos, was pre-existent. It existed prior to everything. It existed prior to anything that was created. It was not a part of creation. Verses 2 and 3 says that, verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That just simply means that Jesus, or that the Christ here, the Logos, he was not a part of the creation. He was actually prior to the creation. In the beginning was the Word. And the verb there means timeless existence, not temporal existence or temporary existence, but it means timeless existence, that before everything was created, before anything was created, the Word was. It was in existence. It was in a state of being. And so we find him saying here that everything was created by him and through him, and without him, nothing was created that has been created. So he simply says that in relationship to things, the Word of God pre-exists. It predated all the things that have been created. But the second thing he says, that and the Word was with God. The Word was with God. The preposition used here is the word pros. I look on the word picture that I get is something that leans toward. Pros is a leaning a preposition. And it has this concept not so much in terms of location in this respect, but in terms of essence. The Word was to God. It was with God. It was God's essence. It was God's very nature. It was his being. It was such an intimate relationship with God that whenever you spoke one, you spoke of the other. Whenever you talked about one, you talked about the other. It's as close as the relationship between a man and his spoken word. How close are you to your spoken word? You don't communicate except through words. How does somebody know what's in your brain? By your words. Well, here it says that the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word was in the beginning with God. All of this, you see how perfectly intimate and complete this association is between the Word and God. In fact, whenever you say one, you've said the other. John Payne, this friend of mine who was overseas with us, he had a friend in Tullahoma, Tennessee. And this friend was such an intimate friend of his, they fished together so much that they knew what each other was thinking. A strange thing about this friend is that he never would finish a sentence. I don't know why. Something about it seemed like it had a hang-up. He would say, you know, we need to go by and get, John says, yeah, we need about 3 dozen of them. He didn't expect, you know, he just said, okay. And then And he said, oh, me, we've got to go by. And John says, I've already got it. And just things like that. He never would finish what he was saying. But as far as John was concerned, he didn't have to finish. He was communicating with John because John knew him so well, he just knew what the man was thinking. That's odd. I've seen people like that. And that's somewhat like it's expressed here between God and the Word of God. He was so much an expression of God that he knew the mind of God and was the verbal expression of the concept of God. Then thirdly, it says that he was God. But there's not an article in front of this word theos here. And Homer Haley, in his commentary on the book of John, says that actually the idea here is not so much that the emphasis should be upon the word God, or that it should not be upon the word was, but it should be upon the word God, in the sense that he was divine. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was divine. The Word was deity. That's the nature of him. And so you find that he was pre-existent. He was before all things. He was at one with God. And this whole concept is that he was so closely united with God that when you said the one, you said the other. So to both the Jew and the Greek, John's gospel is saying, in the use of the word logos, as it describes his pre-existent nature, he's saying you can look as far back in the dim, distant past as you want to. You'll never come to a time when God was there alone. He'll always be accompanied by someone. You'll always see him. You'll find him being accompanied by this one who was so close to him that he occupied the same position that a man's word occupies in relationship to the man. That's how closely related the Word was with God. But you know what? Both Jew and Gentile would fairly well have accepted both all of these claims that have just been made. In the beginning was the Word. The Gentile and the Jew both would say, you know, that's right. Yeah, I understand that. That's right. And the Word was with God. Yes, I understand that. The Word was God. Yes, Greek and Jew alike. If John had stopped right here, claiming that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was divine, and that all things were made through him, and that without him was not anything made that's been made, all of these claims would have been accepted by both Jew and Greek, and they would have simply said, yes, we already believe that. And in that respect, you would have been establishing a point of common contact, just like Paul did at the city of Athens when he took that altar to an unknown God and used that as his point of reference. When he came into this alien culture, here came this Jew into an alien culture, he seized upon that common denominator of the altar to an unknown God and says, now, I want to tell you about this God that you've been worshiping in ignorance. Therefore, also, when John came to try to communicate the gospel from a Jewish mind to a Greek mind, he seized upon this word logos and said, I want to tell you about this logos. And he first starts telling them things that they themselves believed. He was with God. He was before things that were created. He's the creator of all these things. All of these qualities that we've just mentioned, the Greek and the Jew alike would say, yes, we understand that. It's the next statement that blew their mind. It's this next cross-cultural communication that blows not only their mind, but ours today too. It's something with which they were not familiar. It is something with which we would not be familiar had we not known Jesus Christ and not known what God was doing through him. And this is what it is. It's found in verse 14. And the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. This also is an attempt at cross-cultural communication. For just as certainly as the Greek mind was not like the Hebrew mind, and they needed a common denominator so that they could understand what they were saying to each other, so the divine, infinite mind is not like the finite and earthly mind, and it needs a common denominator. How do you go about doing it? John says the Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. I think they understood it, but they were not prepared. This was probably what shocked them and stunned them. Up to this point, say up to verse 14, we find them saying, in essence, yes, I understand that. But then when John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, I think this must have stunned and shocked them. But it was necessary, it was essential, in order for us to understand the nature of the infinite and the nature of the person who was the eternal God. How do you communicate infinity to finiteness? How do you make an unlimited God understood to a limited concept or a limited mind of human beings? How do you go about doing that? Well, God figured out a way to do it. He did it by letting His own Son, His own Word, become literal flesh and live in the midst of us so that we could see who He is. In this respect, God sort of got down on His hands and knees and spoke to us in language that we could understand. Last night, we were here at one of the meetings, and I went to the office to get some material and came back, and standing behind the coat rack, right there by the rail as you go in the door, were all these coats on the rack, and then standing behind those coats, separated from all the people in the whole place, was this little old girl about 6 or 7 years old, standing there crying, tears streaming down her face, pouting. And I saw her, and I said, honey, what's the matter? And she just cried. She said, they won't let me go. And she went into all this spieling about what they wouldn't let her do. And she was just brokenhearted, and she couldn't understand why they wouldn't let her go. And I tried to console her, and I started patting her, you know, and I said, well, that's all right. And I tried to, you know, she didn't anymore listen to me. She was thinking, what do you know about it? You old man, you don't know what's going on. I want to go in there and play with my friends in the nursery, and they won't let me go in there. And then I said, after about 5 seconds or 10 or 15 watching her, I said, hey, you want to go play some tic-tac-toe with me? She said, yeah. And her face just beamed. She wiped off her tears, and we took off over there to the blackboard and drew up some tic-tac-toe charts and started playing tic-tac-toe. And she just wouldn't, you know, she had the best time. She forgot all about all of her problems. Now, that's what God did for us as He came and found us separated from all the people around us, you know, alienated, strangers, completely washed out as far as our relationship with others and with God. And perhaps through the law of Moses, and John mentions the law came through Moses. Perhaps in that respect, if you want to make it and make the illustration apply, you could say that God came with the law and says, Sonny boy, what's the matter with you? Why are you crying? And what's all your problem? But we couldn't understand what He was saying. We just didn't understand it. And then God, in a sense, when He sent Jesus Christ, said, hey, you want to play some tic-tac-toe? And we say, yeah, we can understand that. And so we forget all about that. We forget about our alienation. We have all this settled because God was willing to get out on His hands and knees and talk to us in language that we could understand. So you see, Jesus, in this prologue of John's, is saying Jesus serves as the common denominator between not just Jew and Greek. The word logos, yes, that's a common concept that was common to both Jew and Greek. And that cross-cultural communication took place, and they could understand that. But the cross-cultural communication that John is primarily concerned with was that he mentioned in verse 14 when he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father. Listen, that is the key concept, I believe, not only of the prologue, I believe it's the key concept of the Gospel of John. What God did when He sent Christ in the flesh is something similar to what, say, if you were to go, or if I were to go, I'll use it like that to keep from changing the figure. Say if I were to be invited to the Searcy Flower Club. Is that right? That's what it's called, Searcy Garden Club. Searcy Garden Club. And I tell them, I'd like to come tell you what a tulip is. And they say, all right, come on. So I take a tulip bulb. Ugliest homemade sin. There's just, you know, there's nothing homelier or uglier than a tulip, unless it's a wad of chewed up tobacco. That's about what it looks like, this gob of stuff. It looks awful. And I could say, you know, I could put it up on a table or on a pedestal. I say, now, this is a tulip bulb. And in a very erudite, learned way, I could say, now, and I could begin this big spiel about what a tulip is that comes from that tulip bulb. And the people, you know, they'd be going, they'd be tuned out completely, because what can you say about a tulip bulb that would make you be very interested? But you know, after seeing that, what I would say, oh, well, I'd say, just forget it. I'll be back in about 6 weeks. I'll see you in about 6 weeks. I'll take that tulip bulb, and what would you suspect that I would do with it? Huh? Go plant it. Just go plant it. Dummy, why didn't I do that before? Why go try to explain something in that sort of a... Why don't you just go plant the thing and let them... And then go back in 6 weeks and say, look, that's a tulip. That's a tulip. That's what I was trying to tell you 6 weeks ago, and you couldn't understand. So I thought I'd just plant it. Now, that's what God did when the Word became flesh. How do you define or how do you explain to a finite mind an infinite God? John says you do it through planting the Word. You do it through the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And we behold His glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father. And in that simple and beautiful activity or action where the Word became flesh, God was engaging in cross-cultural communication. He was getting down on His knees, speaking to us in language that we could understand, and lo and behold, we did behold His glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father. Now, in conclusion, may I just simply say this, that as we look at this verse 18, this is what he's talking about here. No one has ever seen God. The only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. And this beautiful action on the part of God, condescending to speak to us in language we could understand, revealed to us what He is like. And I'm confident, and I think probably this will affect our whole presentation of the book of John that we'll be studying in, I suspect that the major thing that Jesus Christ was doing was showing us His Father. I think He was involved in this cross-cultural communication from the divine to the human, from the infinite down to the finite. I think that Jesus was letting Himself be used as a common denominator by which we could see God and come to know Him. And consequently, perhaps what He was talking about on the cross, as the last breath of life was leaving Him, as He made this statement, "It is finished," and He bowed His head and gave up His spirit, perhaps He was saying, "My task of coming and communicating to you My Father, letting you see what He's like by Myself becoming flesh, that job is finished." And it was finished to the extreme degree when He died on the cross, saying to us that God is this kind of a God, that He actually gives Himself for you and gives His life up so that you might live. And having accomplished that extreme demonstration of the Father, He bowed His head, having said, "It is finished." And perhaps that's what He was talking about as much as anything else. Tonight, perhaps you've seen some of the glory of the Lord tonight even. You'd like to respond to it maybe. Or perhaps there are not any here who are not Christians. But there are enough of us here who are Christians to bow our head in reverence and awe at this One. And as we watch Him, as He tries to communicate with us on terms that we could understand, it's so vitally important that you see it. As you understand who this One is, no man has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. May God bless us as we continue our study together, and may it be a real joy to you and a benefit as you study. We're going to stand and sing an invitation hymn, a song of encouragement. You may be here needing to become a Christian. If so, let us urge you to do that without any delay. If your faith is sufficient to make you come, or if you're here as a Christian, and you need some kind of help, would you like to come and make it publicly known? But whether that or the other, whatever may be your situation, be encouraged tonight as we stand and encourage each other. Let us stand.